I hope you have your Bibles open to Exodus 20. One of our dear members told me last week with a smirk that she may not be able to make it this week because 2 weeks ago I called everyone murderers and last week I called everyone adulterers. And she said, I know this week you're going to call us all thieves. And I know she was only teasing, but there is an element of truth in that. You know, the law was given by God to make us uncomfortable, to reveal our sin, to close every mouth, to make us all see that we are guilty. And this is why it's so dangerous when churches that are considered to be Bible-believing churches come along and say, we want to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because it makes people feel uncomfortable. Well, the law of God is good because it makes us uncomfortable. Because it makes us look for salvation outside of ourselves. Everything that's created by our culture, as far as entertainment goes, any kind of story, always asks the question, who will save us? Or who will be the savior? Watch any Disney movie and there's going to be a traumatic issue. They're going to ask, who will save the day? Who will be the Savior? Because we all understand that there are times of discomfort. We all understand that there are times we need help outside of ourselves. But generally, more and more in our humanistic society, the answer is always, it is us. We will save ourselves. But the law just eliminates that idea right off the bat. It says, you can't save yourself. You should be made uncomfortable by your sin, and you should recognize that comfort can be found only in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Only Christ can bring us true comfort and true rest and true salvation and true peace with God. So the law is good because of that, because we need saving. God is really, and what I mean by really, I mean actually, offended by sin. God is actually made angry by sin, and it's just anger. It's a righteous anger. How do you feel when someone sins against you? There is a righteous indignation when someone hurts us. And in a way, all sin is against God as our creator. And so we need saving. We need a savior. And God's law, when understood correctly, should make us very uncomfortable until we fall on our faces before Jesus Christ and find salvation in Him. So, if I say anything today that makes you uncomfortable, understand that I'm saying it with the intention of driving us all into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ to find comfort there. Our text is Exodus 20, verse 15. There's a trinity of commands that are all in the Hebrew two-word commands. And thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And it starts with the Hebrew word lo, which just is a command. Do not. Do not. And then there's another word that says a negative virtue, a sin. God is saying this sin is something you should not do. You think, well, these must be easy sermons to prepare. I had a guy at work, I said, I'm going to be teaching on the commandment, thou shalt not kill, several weeks ago. He said, well, that's going to be easy. Just go in and say, don't kill. The end. I said, well, it took me 9 pages to say that. So the Lord's able to say very briefly what takes me a while sometimes. But God actually gives a lot of specificity in the Bible to show that the commandment is exceeding broad. Thou shalt not kill. But there are many ways to understand how we kill. And we went through that. And the same with commit adultery. And we cannot get to thou shalt not steal and just say, well, this should only be applied to the one area of stealing physical goods. There's more to it than that. There's always more to the law of God than just that. Let's start with our text. Very simply, if you'd read it with me, Exodus 20, verse 15, let's read together. Thou shalt not steal. It's a negative virtue. It is a sin. What do you think of when you think of theft? What do you think of when you think of a thief? You think of someone in a cat burglar outfit, black gloves sneaking in through the window in the middle of the night. You think of a pirate boarding someone else's ship with his AK-47 leveled at this other craft. Do you think of a Wall Street banker offering high interest loans to low income families? Do you think of a man slipping a candy bar into his pocket as he stands in line at the grocery store? Do you think of someone cheating on their tax returns to the Bureau of Internal Revenue? Or do you think of someone working at the Bureau of Internal Revenue? You say, well, all of those things are theft, if we understand unjust taxation as theft. But all of those things really are theft, all of those practices. If you have an old British family Bible, it has listed in it the Oxford Catechism by each one of these commands. And for this command, it's very in-depth. I'll read to you what it says. In this eighth command, which concerns man's goods, are forbidden these sins: covetous desires, Psalm 119, 36. Bribery, Isaiah 1, verse 23. Withholding other men's dues, James 5, verse 4. Defrauding or deceitful stealth, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. Oppression or violent robbery, Luke 3, verse 14. Sacrilege or robbing of God, Malachi 3, verse 8. In the same commandment are enjoined these duties. 1, to give to all their dues, Romans 13, verse 7. 2, to live in a lawful calling, that is our vocation, our work. 3, to be diligent in that calling, 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. 4, to restore that which hath been stolen, Ezekiel 33, verse 15. 5, to give charitably to the poor, Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. 6, to avoid the company of the breakers of this law, Proverbs 29, verse 24. And so the Oxford Catechism in the British Family Bible listed 6 sins to avoid and 6 duties that we're called to do. And as I studied this list, I thought, this is very thorough. I started trying to think through these things. Covetous desires. Think of Achan, who stole, right? Because he coveted the goodly Babylonish garments and the gold and the silver. 2, bribery. Think of Judas when he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. 3, withholding other men's dues. Think of Laban when he cheated Jacob out of his just dues that he had earned, his just wages, and he brought shame and trouble on his own household, didn't he? Defrauding or deceitful stealth. You can think of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Ghost about what they had given in their offering to the church. 5, oppression or violent robbery. You could think of Joseph when he was stolen by his brothers and sold as a slave. 6, sacrilege or robbing of God. This is like the Pharisees who would tithe even the leaves off of their mint tree. They would give tithes from, but Jesus said they were guilty of omitting the weightier matters of the law, such as judgment, mercy, and faith. And so there's a great broad understanding to this teaching, thou shalt not steal. I'm going to try my best to make it in just 3 simple statements. And I'd like for you to write these down if you would. If you have a pen and a piece of paper, take notes on these and consider them. And write down some of these references and consider them as well. But the first, as we understand the command, thou shalt not steal, the first statement I want you to get is this. It is theft to take anything from anyone by false or unjust means. It is theft to take anything from anyone by false or unjust means. And what is it God says to us this morning? Thou shalt not steal. It's important to understand that taking something from someone by a false or unjust means is often done legally. I think of in our own country where men were and women and children were bought and sold. They were stolen from their homes and they were taken away and they were bought and sold as a man would buy or sell a horse or a cow. And this was a terrible thing that actually happened, and it was legal. But it was unjust, correct? It was taken by false means. We ought not to forget that forced slavery was legal for a time. I'm thankful to live in a country where people were willing to bleed and die and secure rights for all people. I'm very grateful to live in a place like that. But we should remember, there are times where things are legal, but that does not make them right in the eyes of God. Much the same way, even today, it's possible that we could take advantage of someone who lacks understanding. The contract is so long and so difficult to understand. There's language in such a way that makes it obscure or shady. And this is not like, go to Proverbs 11 if you would. This is not unlike the men in the old marketplace who would take a 1 pound weight and paint it to make it look like a 2 pound weight. And they would put it on the scale where they would weigh grain. And so they would say, well, this is 2 pounds of grain. And really, you're only buying 1 pound of grain, but they would charge you for two. Now, I would not be good at that. As you can tell, I'm having trouble even explaining it. But there are ways to make the measurements and the weights unjust. And what does God say specifically? Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And so God tells His people they should always be upfront. You should avoid any kind of deceit or unjust gain. And I want you to understand that there are often, generally, a lot of the people who are taken advantage of, it really goes both ways, I'll get into this, but a lot of people who are taken advantage of are poor people. Would you go to Psalm 12? There are many kinds of poverty in the world, not just financial poverty. There are people who are poor in knowledge and poor in understanding. And they could be easily taken advantage of. They've never had someone to teach them how to get a good deal or how to pay their bills or how to read a contract or how to understand things. My wife and I have had many friends through the years who've gotten locked into bad deals, and they've really been taken advantage of because they could be taken advantage of. And I want to say something very plainly as a Christian. If you can take advantage of someone, then the burden is on you to ensure that they are not taken advantage of, but rather they're kept safe and protected by you. And when they say, "Why did you help me?" you say, "It's because I'm a Christian." And God says this in Psalm 12, verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Poor people, it's obvious, or it's often most obvious when they're oppressed, because they already have little, and what little they have is being taken from them. But understand this, it's not only the rich who take advantage of the poor. It's not only the rich who steal from the poor, though we understand that happens, don't we? How many of you know that happens? Okay. But often it is the poor who steal from the rich. The difference is that generally in our culture, those people are praised, right? Everybody knows it's wrong for the rich to take advantage of the poor. But generally in our culture, it is accepted that the poor, if they can, are going to take what they can from the rich. And that's accepted. But look, your level of wealth or your level of poverty does not excuse you from obedience to the command of God. How do the rich steal from the poor? We know how. We see it. How do the poor steal from the rich? Well, we also know how. They skim a little here and there. They fudge on the receipt. They fudge on the return. They take an extra 10-minute break when they're allowed a 5-minute break. They say, listen, I'm going to be 10 minutes late in. Would you clock me in? It's not my fault I'm late. Would you clock me in when you go through? Listen, I have to leave a little early. Would you clock me out when you leave? And what are we doing? We're stealing. I know of a Christian man who gained a good position in a good office, and he got in, and every person on his level told him on day one, they said, listen, we all fudge a little on our receipts, okay? We all have a certain amount of money that we're allowed for lunch, a certain amount of money that we're allowed for the taxi, a certain money that we're allowed for this, and we all have raised it just a certain amount. And as long as nobody writes the actual amounts, nobody's the wiser. He said, but if you come in here and you start writing this amount and it's lower than everybody else, they're going to investigate us. We're all going to be in trouble. And they said, you know, we're not all going to be fired, but we're all going to hate you. Right? That's some pressure, isn't it? Go on. They have more money than they know what to do with anyways. These people aren't hurting. Did you hear what they paid the CEO? Did you hear what the CEO made? Does he need that much money? You're telling me we can't just take an extra 5%? He's making millions or billions. He's a fat cat. He's way up there. He doesn't even know what's going on. It's not hurting him. It's not hurting anybody. Just go ahead. Fraud. Steal. Cheat. The guy's in hot water either way, right? He has a choice to make. Either he offends his co-workers or he offends his God. When you put it that way, it doesn't seem that difficult, does it? But it's still hard. Thankfully, he was a man of Christian character, and he said, I have to. He warned them. He said, I'm going to put down what it says on my receipts. I'm going to charge them what it cost me. He didn't make a lot of friends. The Lord blessed him, caused a stir, but he stayed right with God. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So imagine someone who works hard for their paycheck. Look, they don't take extra breaks. They don't slack off if someone isn't looking. This is purloining. They don't make others bear their burden. They don't fudge their expense reports. They don't cheat on their time card. They work an honest day for an honest wage. Yet in Ephesians 4 verse 28, the Apostle Paul tells us that you can still be guilty of theft. How can that be? Here's a man who's worked hard. He worked an honest day for an honest wage. He didn't cheat. He didn't steal. He didn't do anything wrong. And Paul says, but you're not done yet. Because when you get your paycheck, there's something you're supposed to do with it. It's not enough to just not steal. What does the apostle say? He says, rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needed. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. First off, this, and if you would write this down, what is the purpose of wealth? Big old question mark there. Say it with me. What is the purpose of wealth? Before I go on, let me define wealth, because wealth does not mean you're super rich, though in America, we all are. The poorest of us in America have more than 90% of the rest of the world. But wealth is any level of goods or possessions that you might own. So your level of wealth may be a home, a retirement, a vacation, a trip to see family, and a car. And that's your level of wealth. That's a blessing if you're blessed with that. But your level of wealth may also be a rented apartment, a bus ticket, and a cup of ramen noodles. Now, again, that's still a blessing. That's your level of wealth. Your level of wealth may be two Twinkies and a backpack, and that's all you have, but that's still your level of wealth. So all of us have a different amount of wealth. The question is, what is the purpose of wealth? So in other words, if all you have are those two Twinkies and a backpack, or if all you have is your paycheck, or the rented apartment and a bus ticket, what is the purpose of those things? Why did God give those things to you? Here's the answer, yes, but here's the broader answer that I've come up with, and I'd like for you to write it down. The purpose of wealth is to invest in eternity. The purpose of wealth is to invest in eternity. Would you say that with me? The purpose of wealth is to invest in eternity. And I get that from the statements of Jesus, one of which we'll look at in a bit, but he tells us to make use of the unrighteous mammon, to lay up treasure in heaven, and to be rich towards God. And if the purpose of wealth is investing in eternity, then we must be certain that we're living in obedience to Christ as we secure that wealth. So if we get any kind of wealth by a false or an unjust means, we're not investing in eternity, we're robbing from eternity. I think it was Curtis Hudson said, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. God's people should work as hard as they can. God requires us to live in a way that, or God commands us to live in a way that requires faith. I mean, do we believe that God can do more with our loaves and our fishes than we can? Do we really believe that? Or is it more important that I have a tight rein on my money and spend it investing in my life and in my family and in my future? I'm going to be honest with you. I think we all should be super invested in our future. I'm not talking about the last 10 years of life. I'm talking about eternity. If you're a Christian, that's your future. If you're a Christian, heaven is your future. You ought to be giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. The world has a motto. It says, get what you can what you get, and sit on the lid. But God's motto is this: labor in a good thing so that you can have more, so you can give to those people who have needs. And in your giving, you are attesting to the giving nature of God. I know we went through this in our study on the book of Acts, but the early church was so invested in giving to meet the needs of other people so that they could reveal the nature of God, not just through their words, but through their deeds. Think about God for a moment. Just like we did last week, go back to the beginning. Before the beginning, when God was existing in eternity, just enjoying fellowship with himself, the Father pouring out his love on the Son through the power of the Spirit. God, he needs nothing. He has everything. He's all love and he's all life. And then God gives life. You're here today because God is a giver. By nature, God is not a taker. He is a giver. And God had life in himself. He gave it. It was his. It was his alone. And he gave it. You exist on this wonderful earth that isn't yours, breathing air that isn't yours, seeing things because of the light that comes down from a sun you'll never own, being held down to this earth by the rotation of planets that we'll never touch, let alone could ever possess. These things are not ours. God has given them as good gifts to us. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. Our God is a giver, not a taker. And stealing denies this wonderful fundamental attribute of our God. God gives. So God says, you work. You see, God was, and he lives, and he works, and he gets, and he gives. And he says, I've given you life. Now I want you to work, to get, to give. And in your giving, you should be showing the world a God that loves and gives. Number two, write this down if you would. It is theft when a person fails to give what they owe. It is theft when a person fails to give something they owe. Now, we all owe honest debts, every one of us. Gas bill comes once a month. Electric bill comes once a month. The grocery bill comes. And if the mouths are growing in the house, the grocery bill just gets bigger and bigger and bigger every single week. And those things come. And a Christian should pay their debts. Honest debt should be paid honestly. And if any man calls himself a Christian and has gotten dishonest debt by gambling or by bankruptcy, he should go to every means to restore those things he's stolen. Go to Romans 1 if you would. A Christian should repay and make restitution. You can read about the conversion of Matthew and see that, how he did that. Read about the conversion of Zacchaeus, that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, and see how he did that. No person should ever be able to say, I've been defrauded by this person who claims they're a Christian. No one should ever be able to say that. But are these our only debts? Is money the only debt that we have to pay? Paul says this in Romans 1, verse 14 and 15, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Oh, Paul was in deep, and he had bookies amongst the Greeks, and maybe his fantasy football league didn't do as good as he hoped. No, that's not what he's talking about. He says, I'm debtor. He's not talking money. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to what? Preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He owed a debt of sharing the gospel. In other words, the gospel was not something that he owned. He possessed it, but he was not owner of it. It was a gift to him, and God gave it to him. And when he received it, there was an understanding that he had to pass it on to the next person. Robbie Gallaty said this way, the gospel came to you on its way to somebody else. And that's very true. Think with me for a moment of the person you saw yesterday flying a sign begging for money on the street. They're asking you for something. But did you ever stop and think that you owe them something? You owe them a debt. They need to hear the gospel. What about that person that you passed in the grocery store? You never met them before. Did it cross your mind that you are a debtor to that person? You owe them a debt. What is it? The gospel that God gave to you, he has entrusted you to give it to someone else. I wonder if we could open the account book in heaven and see if we're in the red or in the black on this. Now, stop for just a second. Salvation is a free gift. And I am not at all insinuating that you have to do something to earn it or that you have to pay it back. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ gave his entire life so that you could be saved. We have received enough gospel to cover all of our sins for all of eternity. And we owe a debt to the world. We are, church, we are debtors to Talmadge. We owe a debt to Talmadge. They would hear the gospel that God gave to us from our lips. We are debtors to Summit County. We're debtors to Ohio. We're debtors to the United States. We're debtors to the entire world. Because isn't that what Jesus said? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go with me, please, to Luke 12. Because God has several things to say to Christians about our relationships with our spouses. He says we shouldn't defraud one another. In other words, he's saying that you owe your spouse forgiveness. You owe your spouse patience, fellowship, commitment, even physical intimacy. You owe that to them. But the point of not defrauding your spouse is so that the world can have a clear picture of the gospel. We won't take the time to look at that, but in the book of Ephesians, we're taught that very plainly. The husband and the wife are to be a picture to the world of Jesus Christ and his church. But the same thing goes for our care and our concern for the poor. We shouldn't care in deed only, but in word and deed, right? We should be investing, not just in word, not just in intentions. Look at Luke 12. The early church got this kind of thinking from Jesus. Verse 13, one of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he, that's Jesus, said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Don't you understand? This rich man did not accelerate the time of his death by his decisions. He had an appointment to meet with God. He was going to meet with God no matter what he did with his money. Scripture doesn't say God looked down and said, "Boy, I'm mad at him. I'm going to kill him right now. He's not going to get to enjoy his money because I'm mad." No, God looked at him and said, "Thou fool." He said, "You're a fool. Because you didn't invest." He did invest. Look at this guy. He's successful. His fields were coming forth with plentiful fruit and grain. He had loads of money. He set aside for retirement. He didn't have any trouble getting workers. People trusted him and they came and worked for him. Obviously, he was working hard for his goods. He was working hard for his possessions. He set it aside. He made a good nest egg. He had plenty in the bank. He was going to be just fine. And he was going to coast on until he entered what? Eternity. And God said, "You're a fool because you followed the thinking of the world that says, go to school the first 20, 25 years, then work the next 40, 45 years, and then save up enough so the last 10 or 15 years you can have off." Hold on a second. That is about as short-sighted and as arrogant a statement as I could imagine. I'm not saying that it's unwise to lay up an inheritance. I think righteous men do, Scripture says. What's wrong is thinking that all of our working needs to be able to secure some level of comfort for the very tip of our life. The Scripture teaches us that God's people ought to be investing in eternity, not in the last five, not in the last 10. Today could be your last day. And then eternity is a real long time after that. Right? It's a long time. And God said, "Thou fool, this night." He didn't spend his treasure in a way that benefited him in eternity in any way. He didn't spend his treasure in a way that benefited the kingdom of God in any way. He spent his treasure, he consumed it upon himself. And look, you and I are investing every day. You are. You're laying up treasure somewhere. That's what we do. You have a level of wealth that comes to you, even if it's a Twinkie in a backpack, and you have an opportunity to use that for the good of God and his kingdom, or to consume it upon your own lusts. Do we pray about how we spend our money? Are we conscious of the fact that money is a tool that's going to be used one way or another? When you die, how much treasure have you laid up in heaven? How much of your wealth have you invested in God's workers? How much of your wealth have you given to the poor so that you can speak God's truth into their ears? Are you investing in yourself? Or are you investing in eternity? That's the question. Look, people check their Roth IRAs. They check their stock portfolios because that's where their treasure is. That's where their treasure is. Well, that God's people be interested in the lost souls of dying men. Did you ever get your paycheck and think, I wonder how many people I could help get to heaven with this? Look, I need a certain amount of it. I have to spend a certain amount on the rent, and I have to give a certain amount to this bill. I have honest debts that God is calling me to pay, but there's going to be something left. Maybe it's this much. Maybe it's this much. But God's people should be consumed with this idea. There are people going to hell, and this is a tool I could use to help them get to heaven. Oh, that God's people would see their wealth the way God sees their wealth, that they would invest it in ways that would bring souls into the kingdom of God. Brother Augustine said of this rich man in Luke 12, he said he did not realize that the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. Short-sighted fool, God said. And it could be said of God's people often. Short-sighted. Not investing in eternity. Number three, my last point. Theft is a severe denial of God. I have two thoughts I want you to write down under this. The first is this. Stealing is so wicked because it's the opposite of faith. Theft denies God his providential care in our lives. It is a smack in the face of God. It's telling God that in the rudest way possible, that we don't like his provision. We don't like the amount he's chosen to give to us. We don't trust him for his care. And so we have to, through some ungodly method, gain more. It's a snub to his provision and careful planning in our lives. It's telling him he's failed in his gifts to us. Number two, stealing is so wicked because it's the opposite of giving. Stealing is so wicked because it's the opposite of faith. Stealing is so wicked because it's the opposite of giving. And as you know, God is the greatest giver. He's the first giver. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Would you go to Malachi 3 if you would, please? All things belong to the Lord. And that's why ultimately all theft is against God. God believes in an owner's right to private property, but he teaches us that all property is his and we're stewards. We are custodians. When you get your paycheck, you're a custodian of that. That was a gift from God to you. It's a responsibility. God calls us to see every possession that we call our own as his. See ourselves as custodians. God tells Israel in Malachi 3 verse 8, will a man rob God, yet ye have robbed me? But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Let me talk to you about the Old Testament tithes real quick. Old Testament Israel had three tithes to pay. A tithe is a tenth. They had to pay a tenth, and this is their gross income. So this is before taxes. This is before the king got his cut. Whatever came in, they were to take a tenth of their income and give it to the poor. Now the poor, these were the poor immigrants who had come in. Those were called the strangers, to the widows and to the orphans. So the widows who'd been abandoned through death, and the orphans who had been abandoned by their parents. So these three poor people, all of Israel is supposed to take one-tenth of their income. You notice in Malachi 3 verse 8, it says tithes. And it often says that. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Because it was never just 10%. So bring in 10%, give it to the poor. Then there was a 10% that they were supposed to give to the temple. This was for the house of God, to keep the house of God working and operating. And then there was 10% that they were supposed to give to the Levitical tribe. These are the priests. So there's God's house, God's workers, and to the poor who God had promised to provide for. And this was his plan to provide for those. And he said, and offerings. And often, once all the offerings were tallied up, and the three tithes and the offerings, this would be upwards of 50% of a person's income before taxes that they would give to the Lord. These were obligations, mandatory tenths. And then an offering to show their love to God. And God looks at them in Malachi 3, verse 8. He says, I know your level of wealth, and I know your level of giving. He says, you're a thief. You're a robber. What would you think of a man who comes into your house in the middle of the night, comes in while you're asleep, while you're not paying attention, catches you unawares, ties you up, goes through your house, goes through your storehouse, takes out of your pantry, takes out of your piggy bank, if you still got one, takes your stuff, puts it in his sack, climbs out the window and goes into the night. How would you feel? Robbed is how you'd feel. And it's a terrible feeling. How many of you have ever been robbed or you've had something stolen? It's awful, isn't it? God says, will a man rob God? And Aaron says, impossible. God doesn't sleep. We can't sneak into his storehouse and take away from his storehouse and take it for our own use. We can't take what belongs to God and use it for ourselves. Is that true? Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We can take what belongs to God and use it selfishly. And God says, you have been robbing me. You're taking time and energy that should have been invested in God's work and spend it on furnishing your own houses and fulfilling your own lusts. You're using funds that belong to God and to his work of reaching the world with his word, and you're spending it on yourself. And then people ask me, do we practice tithing at Emmanuel? And I think, do we even understand grace to ask a question like that? How much do I have to give? If I give 10%, am I okay? Could you close your eyes for a moment and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane with me? I want you to feel the burden on our Savior. You hear him weeping. You hear him sighing and gasping for breath. Breast heaving. Sweat drips down his mustache and into his mouth, and he tastes it, and it tastes like copper because it's blood. The blood vessels in his face have burst. He's in such an intense agony and pain. See, the burden of our Savior, equality with God, was something that he owned. It would be just for him to crush these sinners under his feet and stain his robes red with their blood. He could condemn us to hell forever and ever, and it would be just. It would be fair. But what is he doing? He's begging his Father, God, give me strength. Father, give me strength to endure this eternity's amount of agony and torture on the cross. Has the infinite God merged with flesh, bore an infinite punishment for the sin of the world? Look at me. Can you look at that gift of grace and say, yeah, 10%'s enough? 10% will cover it. Could you be satisfied understanding what he did for you? Could you be satisfied saying 30%, 50%? Friends, we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do we understand that? Do we believe it? Someone says, He just wants to sign the paycheck and put it in the plate, I guess. No. No, I want you to give it to God. I want you to give it to God. If you're asking, how much do I have to give to God, you don't even know the right question to ask. The right question is, how much do I have to keep? How much do I have to have? How much do I need? And then take what's left and say, God, how can I best use this for your kingdom? Should you support the work of God at your church? I believe so. I believe you should. I believe you should. But that should only be a portion of what you're giving to God. Jesus paid it all. How much do I need to give to the work of God and to the gospel? Wednesday night, Prangers were with us, and Brother Pranger mentioned it. I said, tell us something we can pray for you about. He said, we need a different car that doesn't use so much gas. I said, all right, we'll pray for that. So we did. As he was leaving that night, Brother Pranger came up to me. He said, I just want you to know, one of your members came up and gave me a check and said, this is for the car. And I thought, how about that? We had someone here on Wednesday night who brought their checkbook with them and said, the missionary is going to be there. I might be able to be a blessing to them somehow. And look, I know these folks. They're not wealthy. Not wealthy. And I don't know that they gave a lot. But they gave. They're giving. I want to give one more topic, if you would. Because our theft is often done in respect to God's service. We owe our Christian brothers and sisters a debt of, or a gift rather, of fellowship and edification. There are too many Christians that come to church gloomy and depressed, and they receive joy, and they receive happiness, and they're all takers and no givers. Now, I'm not talking about you, but I hear in other places there's people like that. I'm like that sometimes, friends. But what should we be doing? Well, we should not be takers and not givers. We should be giving as well. There are fathers and mothers who take delight in their children but never give delight back. There are people who speak of their love for their church but never lift a finger to help. And these things are theft. You receive good gifts from God's hands but never give them a return. Are you happy and content to come and listen to good messages but never take good truth to others? It's been said that in most churches the 80-20 rule applies. You know what that is? Where 80% of the people do 20% of the work, and 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I've been in four different churches in my life, invested in four different churches, and most places it's more like 90-10. 90% of the people do 10% of the work. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. After being in church for over 37 years, I've seen that. And look, there are people who struggle with committing themselves to a church because they've experienced legitimate hurt. And I don't ever want to discount that. But will your Christian conscience allow you to sit back and receive so much and give so little? I know good pastors who are so overburdened and overworked that it causes them to neglect their children and to neglect their families. When they grow and the children go off into the world, the people who did the least are the first to criticize and say, boy, why didn't he invest more in his family? The older I get, the less political I get. I don't know. I don't want to be cranky. I don't want to be cynical. But I often want to say, you know, maybe if you would have done more at the church, he could have spent a little more time with his family. Maybe if he wouldn't have had to visit every person in the hospital, or maybe if that person wouldn't have had to carry all of that load. And listen, when we slack off and make others carry the load that God has given to us, it's theft. Let me give you a couple things real quick. Write these down. Please do. And you can hide these, shield them from the people next to you. But the first thing is, I want you to write down the name of the church that God has called you. Write down the name of the church that God has called you to. The second thing is this. Write down the work that God has called you to do there. We understand different gifts. We would say it might be preaching, evangelism, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, mercy. We've gone through the spiritual gifts a couple times here since I've been here. What is the work God has called me to do? Now, write these three words down if you would. Participation, zeal, and effectiveness. And I want you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, 10 being the highest. How is your participation in the place and in the work God has called you to? How is your zeal in the place and in the work God has called you to? And how is your effectiveness? I'm asking you because I want you to invest in eternity. I want you to invest in eternity. Be given while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Would you bow with me in prayer? It's wonderful to think that Jesus has given us so much. I wonder if you're here today and you'd say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm a Christian. I've trusted in Christ. Believe the gospel. He saved me from my sins. I know I'm a Christian. Would you raise your hand if that's you? You say, I know I'm saved. Amen. Amen. Hands all over. You can put them down. If you couldn't raise your hand, I just want you to know God loves you. And he so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus died. You say, will he accept me? He already has. He's waiting for you to accept him. He's called you to himself. Have you obeyed the gospel, trusted in Christ? All you have to do is believe, trust him. Those of us who are saved here, you say, God spoke to me in these areas. But I saw today that there's something I need to work. Maybe you'd say, I need to commit my job. I haven't been faithful. I haven't been right. Healing. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your zeal or your effectiveness or participation in your church. Maybe it's joining a church. If you've been on the fence, now's the time to hop in. Maybe you'd say, God spoke to me about something this morning just by raising your hand. God spoke to me. Good, I see those. Father, I pray that you would take this time and work in our hearts. Convict us, speak to us, draw us to yourself. Help us to be, Lord, help us to be sensitive to how you speak from your word. Thank you in Jesus' name.